We had a good crowd out on Lord's Day, as you know. Both the services, let's pray, this coming Sunday will be just the same, even better. Now shall we turn our book to Daniel chapter 5, please. We're not going to read the chapter entirely tonight. Just a few verses at the commencement and the close. Daniel chapter 5, verse 1. Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before 1,000. Belshazzar, whilst he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines might drink therein. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Now we'll go down to verse 25, please. This was the writing that was written. Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of the thing. Mene, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Peres, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet, and put a chain of gold about his neck, and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. In that night was Belshazzar the king of the Chaldeans slain, and Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Now the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now, as you know, we have been suggesting that these chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6 answer the question why God is going to destroy Gentile world power in a coming day. For in these chapters we have, as I've been pointing out, in a typical and a prophetical way, the characteristics of Gentile world power. And it's not a very pretty picture at all. And yet it's absolutely true. And as we draw nearer the end of the age, we can see these things increasingly apparent in the world scene. Now I have, for Sunday morning, I have on my heart a message that the Lord has been burdening me with. I had planned on going into chapter 6 and completing the study of these chapters that present the character of Gentile world dominion. But we are all aware of that most unusual and momentous event that has taken place in our country recently, the visit of the Pope of Rome to the United Nations. Now, I'm going to speak Sunday morning at the Family Bible Hour on, does the Bible cast any light on that visit? Does the Bible cast any light on the visit of the Pope of Rome to the United Nations? We are living in momentous days. You've heard me say that again and again, and you knew it before I said it. But I remind you that I believe we are living in days when, frankly, it's much easier to understand the prophetic teachings than it was some years ago. because so many things are happening that illustrate and help us to understand what the Word of God prophesies regarding the end time. And as we see these things happening around us, it helps us to understand our Scriptures better. And increasingly, as I read my Bible, I see so much that's not being fulfilled, but I believe getting ready for the fulfillment of it. And the more I see these things that are preparatory to the fulfillment of prophecy, the more I realize we must be very, very near the coming of the Lord to the earth. Brothers and sisters, you and I should be living on the tiptoe of expectancy. You and I should be ready for that shout at any moment. For I believe that the picture that we have so clearly in our Bible of conditions after the Lord comes, that could be so quickly brought about if the church were just gone, that it almost makes one catch their breath to realize there's just one thing that's holding back the complete fulfillment of the prophetic scriptures, and that is the presence on earth of the church of God. And we know our Bibles well enough to know that when our Lord comes to the air, the church is going to rise to be with Him. Things, I believe, will begin to happen with lightning rapidity here on earth. The Scriptures that have not yet been fulfilled will be fulfilled. And things will be brought into preparation for that which the bottom of our chart reminds us of, the setting up of our Lord's kingdom here on the earth. Now, if we realize that, if these things really get a grip on us, they're going to influence us in all of our ways, in our daily life, in our interests, in our activities, and certainly in our desire to see men and women brought to Christ. I have learned through these almost 40 years that our spiritual condition has a great deal to do with the winning of souls to Christ. You know, a man in the right condition can quote a verse that doesn't seem to have any connection with the gospel, and somebody can get saved. And a man out of touch with Christ can preach the clearest gospel you ever listened to, and nothing happened. I remember in another state years ago, I had 2 weeks of gospel meetings, and I preached the gospel night after night. Good attendance, seemed to be a nice interest, but there just wasn't anything being done so far as souls being saved. I was trying to make the gospel as clear, as simple, and as forceful as I could. At the end of 2 weeks, I had announced that there'd be a week of meetings for Christians. And so, at the end of the first 2 weeks, I switched over, began to bring message to Christians from the Epistle to the Philippians. And the very first night, a woman who'd been attending got saved. Rightly saved. Gone on all these years for the Lord. Because after all, that's what counts. It's not those who come to the front. It's not those who sign a card. It's not those who say they're saved that really count. It's those who go on. It's those who are going to appear at the judgment seat of Christ that are going to be the reward of the soul winner. But it amazed me. Here I'd been laboring away at the gospel, and nothing happened. and then in a message for Christians. So I said to her, "Now how is this? You have sat through 2 weeks of gospel meetings and you didn't get saved. And I preached a message tonight for the Christians. And you get saved. Now how's that? I'd like to know for my future benefit and usefulness." She said, "Brother McKay, you are preaching tonight on the joy of the Lord." And she said, "That's what I've been looking for. Real joy. Something to satisfy." And she said, "When I heard you from that first chapter of the Epistle of Philippians pointing us how a child of God has real joy, I thought to myself, that's what I want. And I accepted Christ as my Savior." So a thing for each one of us to do individually and as an assembly is to seek to get in fellowship with himself and to enjoy the Lord. I don't believe that there's any better advertisement for the gospel than a happy Christian. One who's really enjoying the things of God, whatever their circumstances may be, whatever their problems may be. One who's really enjoying the Lord. That's the best advertisement for the things of God, because the world can't do that. As soon as they face up with their problems and difficulties, they've got to run for the pill bottle and swallow that to keep going at all. Now, the Christian has an inward strength and a joy that is given to him by Christ. In Daniel chapter 5, it seems to me that the outstanding thing is this. As the Spirit of God is depicting conditions and the character of the Gentile world, is just this, you can write over this whole chapter and the scene that is brought before them, sin. Sin. Here is a scene of pleasure. Here's a scene of folly. Now, I don't need to tell you that that characterizes the world and the things of the world. Five times over in these opening verses, what do we read about? They drank, they drank, they drank, they drank. Isn't that exactly what they're doing? Isn't the world today, and isn't our country today, just pleasure mad? And are they not just saturated with liquor? It is staggering to read the annual amount that is spent on government liquor in Washington. It's just staggering that you and I, and that's drunk by our leaders up there in Washington. We don't need to point to Moscow. We don't need to point to Paris. We don't need to point anywhere but right in our own country to see conditions that will bring about the judgment of God upon the Gentile world. It's in the high. It's in the low. And God is going to bring his judgment upon such. But the thing is this. I believe what brought the stroke of judgment on the Babylonish kingdom in the days of Belshazzar was not just their pleasure, not just their sin, but it led them to sacrilege. It led them to irreverence for the things of God. Here's this man, Belshazzar. Now, the historical background is quite interesting. I don't want to digress too much because there's so much in these chapters that we have to just touch a few of the high spots. But I might just say that this is a chapter that has been assailed by the critics of the Bible for many, many years. They told us, with great pretensions of learning, that there was no such a king as Belshazzar. Why, they said all the records show that Nabonidus was the king at this time. And yet your Bible says Belshazzar. Now, all the records didn't show that Nabonidus was. Some of them showed later that in the later years of his life, his son, Belshazzar, was associated with him. Because Nabonidus, the emperor at this time of Babylon, seemed to be a man who was very little interested in being a ruler. He was much more interested in the arts, much more interested in literature, and things of that nature, and in the religion of his country, than he was in politics. So he was only too glad, apparently, to associate with himself, in his later years, his son, Belshazzar. Now, Nabonidus, at this very time, was actually out on the battlefield. He had been defeated by Cyrus the Persian with his armies. And yet here is Belshazzar, and he's gathering together all his princes, his wives, and his concubines, and they're having this great orgy of pleasure and licentiousness and liquor. And yet judgment was, as it were, knocking at the door. But I believe that God has given us here just a picture of that which has always characterized the Gentile world and will increasingly as we get toward the end of the age. But not only is there pleasure, as I've said, not only is there sin, but here's this monarch, Belshazzar, at this great banquet. And while he's sipping away at his wine and getting quite giddy with it, he does what brought about the stroke of judgment on him. He calls for the bringing in of the holy vessels. His grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, had been permitted by God, as we've already studied, to overthrow Jerusalem and destroy it, carry away the holy vessels from the temple there. But we were noticing in chapter 4 of how Nebuchadnezzar came to, we believe, a true knowledge of the God of Israel. But while Nebuchadnezzar was used by God in judgment on Israel, he did not desecrate these holy vessels. But here is Belshazzar, and in the midst of his drunken orgy, he calls for these vessels to be brought in, and they actually take the holy vessels of God and drink the wine from them. In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand, you see. God is a patient God. But God's patience comes to an end. And when God's long-suffering comes to an end, man's long-suffering begins right there. And that's exactly what happened here. And so, that's exactly what happens in the pleasures of this world. Some have said to me, particularly young folks, what is wrong with the pleasures of this world? Well, there are a lot of things wrong with them. But the worst thing about them is that they lead to a desecrating of the things of God. I remember when I was saved many years ago, before I was saved, I was a real addict of the theater. Many an hour I wasted, I was almost going to say spent, but I didn't, I wasted, in the shows. Many a time. And as I came out, I looked to see what it was going to be tomorrow night. after I got saved, a friend of mine said to me, let's go to show. I said, no, I don't go to show. I'm saved now. But I will go with you on one condition. And they brightened up. What's that? I said, I'll go with you on a condition that at intermission, they let me get up and tell them how I was saved. Oh, he said to me, that'd be entirely out of place in a theater. I said, so would I. So would I. Entirely out of place. Any place where they don't want to hear about my Lord, I'm out of place. That's what's wrong with a theater. Oh, I know they have their religious pictures. And to me, they're the worst of the lot. I would no more go to look at one of the religious pictures than I would go the most licentious and vile of the whole lot. Why not? You take that 6 or 7 times married man or woman portraying one of the holy characters in the Bible. To me, that's worse than any of their bedroom scenes that would almost make you vomit. And yet, that's what's done. Why? To lure professing Christians into the theater. To lure young Christians who don't know about these things into the theater under the guise of something of a religious nature. But the pleasures of this world, they desecrate the holy things of God, just as we have it here. And I believe that's one of the things that's going to bring the judgment of God upon this world. You know, there's an awful lot of hypocrisy. An awful lot of hypocrisy. A tremendous amount of hypocrisy in our own government. There's acknowledgement of God publicly. Wickedness, ungodliness, drunkenness on every hand. At the heart of it, we're just getting ripe for the judgment stroke to fall upon us. In that hour, that same hour, when they were guilty not only of sin, but of sacrilege, in their irreverence, the holy things of God, then God writes the sentence on the palace wall. Now, if we had more time, it would be most interesting to look at that. It's a very interesting incident. Suddenly, there are the fingers of a man's hand. Now, just imagine you were there. They're just the fingers of a man's hand, part of his hand, writing out on the wall, on the plaster of the wall, 4 words in their language. Mene, mene, tico, euphorson. But there was something about that that filled this poor, half-drunk monarch with terror at the sight of it. And immediately calls in all the wise men to know the meaning of it. Now they could read those words. They were in their language. They knew just what they meant. Mene, it was repeated twice, the same word. They knew that meant numbered. And so it literally led numbered, numbered. Tekel, they knew that meant weighed. Euphorson, they knew that meant divided. So that here it says, numbered, numbered, weighed, divided. Actually dividing. Now they could read that, but they didn't know what it meant. You see, this message that was sent to Belshazzar is such a beautiful illustration of our Bible that we can learn so much from it. That message was written with the fingers of a man's hand. But you know, the fingers of the finest man in the world couldn't do anything unless they were guided by some other power. Suppose your fingers were cut off, what could they do? Not a thing. Suppose the fingers of the finest surgeon in the world were cut off, what could they do? Not a thing. So that while it was the fingers of a man's hand that actually did the writing, there was an unseen power guiding those fingers in what they wrote. That's our Bible. I don't know any better illustration of inspiration. Written with the fingers of a man, yes? Daniel wrote this book. Matthew wrote the book that bears his name. Paul wrote those epistles that we're so familiar with. Those were the fingers of man. But there was an unseen power guiding those fingers. That's inspiration. Now, anyone who knows English language can pick up the Bible and read it. Even a child that has learned to read can read the words. And the men of this world can read their Bibles just the same as you and I can. But an unsaved person, doesn't matter who he is, be he the most learned, the most intellectual person in the whole world, cannot understand the meaning of the words. You see? That's why they get so thoroughly confused. Here were the brains of the kingdom. Sure, you say, what does that word mean? Why, that means wait. Well, what does that mean? Well, I don't know what it means. I know the word, but I don't know what it means. Now, that's exactly where the unsaved are. They can read the Bible, but they don't understand the meaning of it. And so here's Daniel comes in. He's not only able to read the words, but he's able to give the meaning. And he does it. And so as we're reading here, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. That's what that word that was repeated twice meant. Numbered, numbered. Who done the numbering? God had done the numbering. And Belshazzar come right down to the zero. Yes, he'd gone on all through all God's numbers, and he'd come right to the zero. It was over for him. It was finished. It was through. And meanwhile, God had weighed him. God had been assessing Belshazzar in his true worth. That's what that word on there, weighed, meant. God had been weighing to see how he had acted in this position of responsibility. And as Daniel so faithfully charged home to him, now you know what happened to your grandfather Nebuchadnezzar. You know how he became inflated with pride and God brought him down to the level of a beast until he learned to acknowledge God. You know that. But you didn't profit by that. And the God in whose hand thy breath is, thou hast not glorified. And then, in his interpretation, you may have wondered, we were reading that the writing was, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. As Daniel interprets it, he puts Peres. Now, strange to say, Peres, in the language of Babylon, the Aramaic, is the same word as Upharsin, but it's a different tense. It's the past tense. Now, English isn't like that. You don't completely change a word to another one to change the tense of it. We have our past, our present, and our future tenses, but they're all connected with the same word. They're all just a little different phase of the same word. But Peres here is the Aramaic form of Upharsin for the past tense. Because, you see, while Daniel was actually interpreting this, Cyrus and his army had turned the river into a false channel around the city. and they were marching into Babylon through what had been the entrance of the great river. Now it formed a splendid arch for them just to march under. That was actually taking place. When the finger began to write, God was dividing the kingdom. By the time the interpretation was given, it had been divided. It was through. And that is why immediately in verse 30 we read, "In that night was Belshazzar the king of the Chaldeans slain." What a change. How terrible. Drunken revelry. One moment in hell, the next. What a fearful thing it must be to go to hell from a hovel, a place of poverty, a place where you've never known in the comforts of life. It must be an awful thing to go to hell from the slums. It must be more terrible, it seems to me, to go to hell from a palace, from a position of riches and power and worldly honor and glory. Just think of reveling in all that and the next moment finding yourself in hell. What a terrible thing that must be. And that's exactly what happened to poor Belshazzar that night. The stroke fell upon him that night. There's just one other thought I want to leave with you before we close. If we had read the intervening verses, and I hope you have and that you will, when Belshazzar calls Daniel in, tells them how frustrated the wise men had been in their attempts to interpret the message on the plaster of the wall, and then tells them that if he'll interpret it, why, he'll do everything for them. He's going to give him this, give him that, give him the next thing, and make him the third ruler in the kingdom. I like Daniel's words. "Thy gifts be to thyself. Thy gifts be to thyself." Why? If Daniel really believed what that message was, what's the use of taking a gift from a condemned man? What's the use of being a third ruler in a kingdom that's under the condemnation of God and is going to fall that night? Why, the third ruler would be in danger of falling too. Now, the thing for us to learn is this, Christians. If we really believe what we say that we believe, that this world is a condemned scene, why are we so interested in it? Why are we so occupied with it? Why are we spending so much time and energy and effort and money in it if it's all condemned? If we're going to have to leave it one of these moments? What's the use of getting the top of the ladder if that ladder is going to fall over? The higher you go, the farther you fall. What's the use of getting up in the world if the world's going to go down? If you and I just acted on what we profess to believe, what a tremendous change it would make in us. Now when Belshazzar hears the interpretation, he accepts it without any argument, just as Nebuchadnezzar does. That's what amazes me. The message, when it came through Daniel, whether to Belshazzar or to Nebuchadnezzar's grandfather, there was no questioning the authenticity of it, you see. They both just accepted it. That's it. I believe the thing for us to learn from that is, brothers and sisters, we don't need to argue about the Bible. All we have to do is just proclaim the message of God. God will take care of the results. If you and I proclaim, "Thus saith the Lord who said that will take care of it." And you know, men will recognize that that is the message of God. They'll know it deep down in the heart. They may laugh at it, they may scoff at it, they may do a lot of things regarding it. But they'll know deep down in the heart that's the message of God. And so after the message has been given and interpreted, then Belshazzar goes through his empty gesture. And he raises Daniel to the third position of the third ruler. The amazing thing is, Belshazzar's slain. He's the second ruler. Nabonidus was slain. Belshazzar was slain. The third man wasn't. Instead of that, he's made the top man, to use just an expression, in the next kingdom, under Cyrus. Why? How could that be? He hadn't sought that third place in the kingdom. He wasn't anxious for that. God had him there for a purpose. And God was going to use him in the next kingdom. It's what I've said to you again and again, brethren. If you and I will learn to walk with God, God will put us just where he wants us and where we can be the most use to him. If you're a Christian in fellowship with God, you don't have to struggle, you don't have to fight, you don't have to trample on the other fellow's toes to get up the ladder. All you've got to do is leave with God. He'll take care of you. He'll put you where he wants you. And he'll use you where he puts you. And so as we see Babylon coming crashing down and the Medes and the Persians moving in, God preserves Daniel. And as we go into the next chapter, we find him again in a position of honor. There God would have him and God would use him. What a wonderful thing it is, brother. You know, from these lessons, I not only learned something of God's dealings with the nations, but I find a great deal of encouragement. If you and I, isn't it wonderful to be in the hands of a God who can raise up an empire, put down an empire, but who cares for each one of his own children? He's looking after you. He's looking after me. He can do just what you need. He can do just what I need done, if we're just with him. What a wonderful thing it is to be a Christian. You're not just carried about by all the circumstances of life, struggling and worrying and wondering. No, no. Leave that to the world. That's all they've got. They have no heavenly Father like we have. Well, that doesn't say God isn't going to test us. Doesn't say God isn't going to try us. But God's going to overrule for his glory and our good if we just leave it with himself. Thank God for such a God. And that we're able to say, this God is our God, even over death. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, bless thy word to our hearts, we pray thee. And as we separate, take us to our homes in safety. We ask thee, Lord, that thou wilt help each one of us to walk with thee day by day. We live in a confused and confusing world, but that is no reason, Father, why we, thy people, need to be confused by it. If we keep our eyes on thee, Lord, and our eyes on thy precious word, we thank thee thou wilt guide and direct us to thy glory. For all the blessings of the past, we praise thee. For all the blessings of the future, we trust thee, committing ourselves now to thee in our Savior's precious name.